Heavenly Father, it is not burdensome for us to pray, to come before your throne often. And though it is the last thing that our accuser would want, we pray, Father, that we would seek your face often, that we would often, Lord, come before your throne of grace. We praise you, Father, for your word. We praise you for having preserved it for us, for making sure, Lord, that we have exactly everything that we need to know about you, about this world, about our relationships one to another, and especially our relationship to you. And we thank you, Father, for the things that it tells us that we could not know on our own or discern without it, and especially what Christ has done for us. Lord, as we come now, we pray that you would help us as we study your word together, that you would teach us by the Holy Spirit, the very author of the word, and that you would help us, Father, in applying it to our lives, that we might glorify you thereby. I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God and Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be studying together this morning Psalm 2. So if you want to turn in your Bible to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 reads like this. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Last time I spoke, we looked at Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 was kind of a psalm of morality. It was a psalm appealing to the duty of the blessed man. It was telling the man who wants to be blessed how he should live. This psalm, Psalm 2, is more evangelical, calling all men to recognize the Savior and to put our trust in him. Spurgeon puts it this way. The first psalm was a contrast between the righteous man and the sinner. The second psalm is a contrast between the tumultuous disobedience of the ungodly world and the sure exaltation of the righteous Son of God, unquote. Now, while this psalm is not titled, it is attributed to David by the apostles Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. And while reading this psalm, you can see a shadow of David here. It's quite obviously a messianic psalm. It speaks of that greater son of David, the one who truly is God's son. The psalm is broken into four stanzas of three verses each. We need to remember that the psalms are poetic. And so it's often broken up like this. So there are four parts to this psalm. The nations rage in verses 1 through 3. The Lord in heaven responds, verses 4 through 6. The Son makes the decree, verses 7 through 9. and kiss the Son and trust in Him, verses 10 to 12. It's an interesting contrast, don't you think, when you look at Psalm 2 and how it starts versus how Psalm 1 started. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1 said. And yet here David starts with a question. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And nations here, sometimes you need to dig into the words that are in use here. We don't have exact similarities in the English language, but the word for nation here, the Jews use that to refer to the heathen, those who are not Jews. So anyone who was not a Jew, normally in New Testament times, we would have translated this the Gentiles. But this is anyone who is not Jew. And that's what this is. Why do the nations, the non-Jews, rage? But it also speaks of that spiritual Israel. And we need to keep in mind that this psalm has two applications. One was to David. And David is speaking of his kingdom here primarily. But it's also speaking of the kingdom of the Messiah. And we'll come to that as we study through this. So the nations are those. In the older translations, you would find the word heathen there. So why do the heathen rage? And perhaps that's a better understanding of what the Jews were getting at, what David was trying to portray here as he spoke this psalm. And that word rage there is a tumult or a commotion. It gives you the sense of unrest or disorderly agitation. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd where people are upset. People are rioting. It's that kind of feeling. There's no general sense of organization, but everybody's upset about something. It's undisciplined. And this is a striking contrast then to what we had in Psalm 1. Here we have the nations raging and people plotting a vain thing, it says. I want us to think for a moment, though, this nation that David is speaking of, these unsaved, these people that are not Jews or not spiritual Israel, you know, we were once in that nation. We were once raging along with them. We were once without Christ. And some of us still are. There are some here today that have not exchanged this nation of rage for a nation of righteousness. And perhaps there are vestiges of the things that we used to hold to as members of this nation of rage, even as believers. And maybe these are things that we need to root out in our own lives, things that we still think about or hold to or believe to be true. David says that the people plot a vain thing. Now, if you've ever watched a movie, you know that the bad guys always have a plot, how they're going to accomplish their bad things. And normally in today's movies, they're somewhat complex. You know, they have step A, B, C, and D. But David says the people are plotting a vain thing. And it's almost as if they understand that they can't win in the end, that they can't accomplish what they actually are plotting for. The people that are spoken of here are the people of this raging nation. And to plot means to roar or growl or groan or utter. And so you get that idea that there's really no substance to what they're saying. There's a lot of activity, there's a lot of shouting, there's a lot of shaking their fists at God, but no real substance to what they're saying. And David says it's vain, it's empty, it has no substance. The plots that the nations devise are counted as being vain or empty. And it's inarticulate. I remember being in Korea once. I was sitting in a train station. I had a friend with me who spoke Korean. I mean, he was American, but he had lived in Korea long enough that he understood a lot of the language. But I didn't. I knew nothing in Korean. I'm just sitting there minding my own business, and this older Korean gentleman came up. He was obviously intoxicated, and he began to be very agitated, standing in front of me and gesticulating and pointing and quite visibly upset with me. And finally, my friend came over and said, "We need to move." And I asked him, I said, "Well, what's he saying?" He says, "You don't want to know." But that's what this idea is. It's like being cursed out in Korean and not understanding the thing that's being said. That's how these vain counsels are, these vain plots. There is no substance. There's no understanding. In verse 2, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." And that word for set themselves, you get the idea when you're on the battlefield, you're instructed to stand fast. You know, when you're given an objective and you're supposed to hold the line. And that's what this word means, is to set yourselves, to take a stand, to stand upon something. And that's what they're doing. They're setting themselves, and the rulers are taking counsel together. Both of these are active verbs, so it means that they're actively participating in these things. It's not like I'm being dragged along into this, but rather I'm actively participating in sitting or standing or in taking counsel. And it's together. They're doing these things together. They're working together to accomplish this goal. But it says that they take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The word Lord there is actually Jehovah. So David is very pointed in saying that they shake their fist at Jehovah. That's the strong name of God. He is the creator. He's the sustainer. And they're shaking their fist at God. They're planning. They're plotting against God Himself. And against His anointed. And that word anointed there is the same word as we have Messiah. It's a transliteration. Anointed and Messiah are the same thing. So they're working against, they're plotting against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." And break is a very violent action. And bonds, it's interesting because they consider these bonds to be something that can be broken. The word here is just twisted together. So it's like a thin rope or a cord. And oftentimes you would bind your slaves with a thin cord, just enough to restrain them. And that's what they're talking about. It's something that hinders. When we think about the condition of man, it's been like this since the fall, hasn't it? This has always been the condition and desire of man since the fall. In fact, this is what caused Satan to fall. And he worked and convinced Adam and Eve to do the same thing in pride, to stand up and say, I don't want you, God. I don't want you dictating my life. I don't want you setting boundaries on me. I want to be free. And so that's what these people want. They want to break their bonds in pieces. But that's if you consider that the restraints that God puts in us are indeed bonds. That's if you indeed consider that these are restraining us from enjoying life, that God is somehow holding back what's really good for us. I have the good stuff in the back, but you can't have it. That's what they believe, and that's why they want to break His bonds. They want to break free of God and become, I suppose, God themselves then, huh? Well, the sinfulness of man believing that we're in bondage to God and somehow that's bad. And that without God, things would be better. Our world today is full of examples of this. We have just a lot of social unrest right now in our own country, but even around the world, we see social unrest, one class of people standing against another class. Well, where does that come from? When we read the scriptures, we see that we're all made in God's image. We're all image bearers, and all are due recognition as that. And so in the scriptures, we see not an idea where one class of people is elevated above another class, but we see even where those who have to enter into servitude are treated with dignity. Not so with the man-made systems, is it? When we look at the world around us today, we see the major influence is evolution has driven the things that we hold to today about our relationships one to another. Darwin rejected God. He rejected any idea that God was in charge or that God had made things. And instead, he believed in the supremacy of the fittest, right? And so that drove all kinds of exploitation of one group of people against another, because obviously we're more fit than you. And that continues today. And you see that around the world today, that thinking still continues. And guess what? That idea didn't come from Darwin. That idea comes from the very pit of hell. Sexual identity is a big one today. I read recently where some member of Congress claims that there are 6 genders now, not just 2. But that's not what God's Word says. God's Word says that God created them, male and female. And it's been like that since the day of creation. And to say that there are 6 genders, or that we are gender fluid, that I can choose today to be male and tomorrow female, is to reject the very things that God has built into us. But that's man rejecting God, rejecting the things that God has put out there to constrain us. And you see what happens when we try to break those bonds. We fall into things such as this. Things that are tearing nations apart, tearing families apart, tearing relationships apart. The question for us is, what plots affect us? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, have you bought into any of these plots against God and against His anointed? Have you bought into any of these attempts to break God's bonds asunder and to throw His cords away? What plots have you fallen for? The scripture tells us the unbelieving nation rages, thinking that they're throwing off the shackles of God. But in verses 4 through 6, the Lord of heaven responds. And it says in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." Sitting. Notice that God doesn't get up from His throne and start shaking His fist at them. He sits in judgment. He sits in court. He sits in judgment. There's no need for Him to rise. All He needs to do is speak the word. He sits in heavens, in the heavens, and laughs. And this is a laugh of derision or contempt. Only God can do this. You know, we're often tempted to do that. I don't know how frequently I've heard some of these idiotic plots come out. And I want to laugh derisively, but I need to stop myself, because I was once like them. And rather than laugh derisively at them, I should pity them. God is the one who has every right to laugh derisively at them. He has every right, because only He is pure and holy. And when He sees puny man trying to shake off the things that God has set, He can laugh in contempt. There's a tautology here, and tautology just means saying the same thing 2 different ways. He says, He sits in the heavens and laughs, and then it says, the Lord shall hold them in derision. It's saying the same thing, but in a different way. And it's to emphasize the fact that these people think that they're doing something, when in fact it's vain, it's empty, it has no substance. God does need to do nothing. except speak. And so he holds them in derision. In newer translations, it says the Lord shall hold them in derision, but in the older manuscripts, it's actually Jehovah. And this is something that the Jews had done down through in history. They began to substitute another word for the title of God. They would substitute Adonai, which means Lord, instead of Jehovah, because they were afraid of speaking Jehovah's name unworthily and bringing judgment on themselves. So older or newer manuscripts tend to substitute Adonai for Jehovah. Older manuscripts maintain Jehovah. But anyway, this is Jehovah shall hold them in derision. Jehovah, the strong name of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. He hears man shaking his fist and saying, let's plot against him. Let's throw off God's bonds and break his cords asunder. And he just laughs at them. You people, I hold you in derision. And it's the word for derision here is the same word for speaking unintelligibly. It's like when I was hearing that Korean guy curse at me. There must be something about me, because I've had Koreans curse at me more than once. I had a Korean taxi driver once curse at me because I was fat. It took me 2 seconds too long to get into his taxi, and we were driving to the front gate, and this guy's just muttering away the whole time we're driving. I have no idea what he's saying. And when we got to the gate, I got out, and my buddy stayed in the back seat while I got out. And he got out about 10 seconds later, and the cab just sped away. And I said, what was that all about? And he goes, oh, the guy was cursing at you for being fat. He said, I understood every word he said, and I told him so. And he said the guy was really embarrassed because he thought he could get away with something like that. We think we can get away with stuff like this. We think that we can shake our fist at God. We think that we can accomplish something against the creator and sustainer of the universe. Do you realize how idiotic that is when you say it? Oh yeah, you know, I've got all the power. I can shake off God's shackles. I can break them asunder. I don't need God. How empty that is. How unintelligible that is. Well, in verse 5 it says, God will speak. He shall speak to them in his wrath. And speaking here isn't just like I'm speaking right now. It's more forceful. It's almost the sense of, I will shout or I will speak so loudly that you can't ignore me. And it says that he shall speak to them in his wrath. And have you ever noticed when somebody starts to get angry, the first hint is that their nostrils will flare? Have you ever noticed that? That's a hint that you've made someone angry. Well, that's the word here. Wrath means nostril, but it's that idea that it's a deep-seated anger about what is going on here. He will distress them in his deep displeasure. Here's another tautology. The same thing said two different ways. He'll distress them, and it actually means terrify. I will terrify them in his deep displeasure. And that word is a single Hebrew word, but it means anger, heat, the burning of anger. And interestingly enough, this word is only used of God. And when you think about it, anger often is sinful when it comes from man, because we can't stop. We can't stop it from continuing on to its sinful conclusion. But God is perfectly holy, and God is able to be angry. And he is angry against all unrighteousness. He is angry against sin. And he is perfectly right to do that. And so he has deep displeasure for those that would shake their fist at him, or those that would think that they could throw off his bonds. And what does he say? What does he say in his deep displeasure? What does he speak to them in anger? He says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Now you might think, what? That's what God says in his anger? I think if you understand what God is saying here, it is a holy and righteous reaction to those that would shake their fist at him. "Yet I have set," and that word "set" there is the word for anoint or pour. And that's how they would coronate kings in those days. You would set aside the king, you would select him from among the people, and you would pour oil on his head. It was oil of consecration. And so, "Yet I have set, I have anointed my king on my holy hill of Zion." Notice it's not your king. It's not the guy that you guys elected. It's not someone that's been selected by you. It's my king. This is God's choice. And it's my king by God's appointment. And there's no higher authority. It's God who sets this king over Zion. He's holy. And he is set apart. But he's also set over holy Zion, that holy place, that holy hill. Now, the hill of Zion is actually part of Jerusalem. But in poetic language, Zion refers to either the nation or the city. And in this sense, it's poetically the whole nation. Or if you take it in its extension, it's all those of spiritual Israel. All of those who have entered into that nation. So God's response to the plans of unbelievers, he doesn't rise. He only needs to speak the word to undo their plans and schemes. He says, "Yet." He goes, "Oh yeah? You guys want to throw off? You guys want to break my bonds asunder? You want to throw my cords behind you? I'm going to set my king. I'm going to establish my king on the holy hill of Zion." Despite all the plans of men to throw God off, he says, "Yet." David's looking forward to that holy city of Zion, that nation, the church, and the consecration of the eternal king, Jesus. So despite the ranting, the resistance, the rebellion, the opposition of that nation that is raging, God responds. And he responds by saying that he's consecrated a king to reign over all Zion. And now there's a third character that speaks here in the song. The Son makes a decree, the Anointed One, in verses 7 through 9. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So the Anointed One, the King of Zion, now speaks. And he says that he will declare. And these are active, intensive verbs. It's not like, "You know, I'm going to tell you a story now. You know, God said that I'm going to inherit all things." No, it's very forceful. And he is instructing them. He is telling them, this is the way it is. He makes a decree, a statute, an ordinance, a law, and it's eternal. God has declared this here in Psalm 2, but it's something that's always been. He says, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And in view here, we have both the divinity and the humanity of Christ. And you can read it either way when you look at this particular passage. Here is the one who is set as king over Zion. Here is the one that God has established. And Jesus here he's making a claim. He's claiming his right to rule because he is the Son of God. And then he goes on and he says that God told him, the Father told him, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession," in verse 8 there. The Father is granting something to the Son. And this is something that would often happen between sovereigns. One king would say to another, "Ask me anything you want and I'll give it to you." And here God says, ask me. It's not like, well, you know, we'll fight together and we'll overcome. It's just ask me. And I'll give you this nation. It's the same word. The heathen, the unbelievers. I'll give you those people. In fact, I'll give you to the ends of the earth. What he means is the end of the universe. All things will belong to Christ. It's an inheritance, he says. It's a possession. It's something owned. I have a will. And when I die, certain things in my will stipulates that certain things go to certain members of my family. That's their inheritance. Well, Christ inherits these nations and the ends of the world. And he says that God has also told him, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The other picture we have of Christ is that of a shepherd. You know, they rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But that rod and staff are not made of iron. That rod and staff of the shepherd are made of wood, and so they give. You know, they're made for gentle correction, for helping to herd people along, to keep you on the right path. But here, he's given a rod of iron. A rod of iron is not for correction. A rod of iron is for destruction. A rod of iron in breaking, just like a potter breaks a vessel. In those days when you would finish a vessel and you would fire it and it didn't look right, just so it didn't get mixed up with all the other stuff, you would throw it on the ground and smash it into pieces. Now, they didn't have glue in those days, but even today, if you smashed it enough, if you were to take a rod of iron and smash that potter's vessel, you're never going to put it back together again. And that's the image that David is using here. Like a potter's vessel that's crushed, or like someone inflicted with an iron rod, there's no recovery. If you fall under judgment, that judgment is permanent. The whole creation is given to Jesus, and he'll rule over these raging nations with a rod of iron. And that rule will be final. There will be a day when all men face Jesus as king. And all men will bow the knee in subjection, and they will face eternal judgment. In the midst of this, the psalmist continues. In the midst of this, there is still mercy offered while the nations live. God gives instructions that the raging nations might be warned and that they might be saved. In verses 10 to 12, in light of these things, now therefore, David says, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. That ties us back into the first verses. Be wise. Now, therefore, grace is once more extended. Those who are leading the rebellion are counseled to be wise, to be instructed, to gain comprehension, to have insight. And again, it's an active verb. It means you need to be active in doing this. It's not something that's just going to happen to you. The very ones plotting vain things are told to embrace wisdom and instruction. That's God's word. That's Messiah himself. He says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Again, the word Lord there is Jehovah. And the fear of God is, we've spoken of this before, when we use the word like fear in this context, we're talking of reverential awe. We're talking of showing respect and reverence or piety before God because of who he is. It's something that's often lost today. Today, many people take this attitude towards God that he's my buddy upstairs, or he's this kindly old man who will grant me anything I wish. If that's your idea of who God is, you're completely wrong, and you've fallen into one of these empty plots. That's an attempt to throw off God, because you know, what grandpa won't deny his grandson something? That's not who God is. And David is saying, serve the Lord with fear, he says. Gain wisdom, gain instruction, that you might escape this judgment. Serve the Lord with fear. Serve Jehovah with fear. Serve him with reverence. And rejoice. Rejoice with trembling. Why would you tremble if you're rejoicing? Because you finally realize what you were saved from. I'm so happy that I'm shaking. I'm so happy that God has made a way for me to escape this judgment. I'm so happy that I'm no longer part of that raging nation, but now I'm a part of that heavenly kingdom. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. No more do you have the lamb, you have the lion. Christ will come in judgment. You have opportunity now to kiss the Son. What does it mean? In those days when you would greet someone, you would kiss them, whether male or female. But it was an act of respect. It was an act of recognition. And oftentimes, there was an act of submission. If you would take the hand of your sovereign and kiss his hand, or if you would come up to your sovereign, bowing before him and then kiss him, you're showing that you're in subjection to him. That's what David is talking of here. Recognizing the respect that's due him and recognizing that he is the one that I look to. He is the one that I obey. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And again, it's the word that's only used of God. It's not human anger, but holy anger. He would be angry because you refuse, even still, to acknowledge him. When his wrath is kindled but a little, wrath, the nostril. And this is an overreaction. Given what they've been involved in as the raging nation, he is perfectly just and right to pass judgment upon them. His wrath can be kindled a little. But David ends with a benediction in verse 12. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Go back and look at Psalm 1 and you see how they dovetail together. Here you have raging nations. You have ones who are trying to usurp God, to set him aside, to break his bonds, to throw his bands asunder. And yet David closes by saying, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Do you want to escape the judgment that's spoken of here? Do you want to not be judged by the rod of iron? Do you not want to find yourself cursed forever in that final judgment? Then kiss the Son. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. We cannot trust in the empty plans of men, the raging nation shaking their fist against God, but we can put our trust in Christ. We were all members of that raging nation. And when you think about it, there really are only two nations, aren't there? There's the raging nation, those who stand against God and his anointed, and then there's the kingdom of God. And the question for us is, which nation do you belong to? Pray that God would deliver you from the nation of unbelief and place you in the nation of his Son. Psalm 2 is a warning that we might not be judged as part of this raging nation. The king is already installed, and Jesus stands with a rod of iron to bring all under subjection. You know, communion ties in very well with Psalm 2 because it explains to us Messiah and how he removes our guilt and moves us from the raging nation into his kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, for having provided a way to escape the raging nation, for it is something that we cannot do ourselves. You need to remove us. You need to work in us. You need to help us. We thank you, Father, that you have made that possibility true through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray as we go into our Lord's Supper this morning that you would help us in recognizing that and understanding the sign and seal and seeing what you have accomplished, that we might be moved from that raging nation to the nation that is under Christ. Thank you, Father, for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.